So when we open up these scriptures and we look at Romans 11, this isn't getting the latest book off of the Barnes & Noble shelf. This is getting God's word to us, and we place ourselves under it. We are not over it. It is God's word to us, and we submit to what God says through his word. And so if you'd follow along, I'm going to read Romans in its entirety. No, Romans 11 in verse number 25 down through verse 32. Follow along as I read Romans 11, 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Father, as we look at this text this morning, in these moments, I ask that you would give us insight, not simply that we would understand the grammar, that we would understand the themes and the motifs and all of these things, but Father, that we would be able to, through your Holy Spirit, be enlightened to the ramifications of these things in our life, the application, the understanding, the God to us, from the mind of God to the mind of man. And Father, I ask as we look at Israel, as we start concluding these thoughts from chapters 9 through 11, that Father, we would recognize the truth that is found in there for us and the application as God's people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, there are a lot of times I intend to do things and I don't do them. You know, God's not that way. He does what he intends. I was reminded this morning, so I'm there with my youngest child, Lucy, and I'm combing out her hair for the morning, right? And I'm combing it out, and I'm like, Lucy, I love your, I wish I could have your hair. And she looks at me very seriously, and she's like, but Dad, that shows that you're not thankful for what God has given you. And she actually says that as God had intended for you. And I'm thinking 1 Corinthians 11, the length of the hair on the man, those kind of, like, she's been studying 1 Corinthians on her own. But she looks at me, and she's touching my face at this point, says, God has given you, or it says, you have this nice hair on your beard and on your eyebrows. And I'm going, like, I know my eyebrows are starting to get a little bit long, but she's pointing out my facial hair. And there's a lot of truth to that. Sometimes it's not obviously as funny as that, but she, as she had pointed out, but there's intention behind what God has done for us. There's intention behind his promises. And he promised many things in the Old Testament to his people Israel. And so Paul has been dealing with that. Paul has been focusing three chapters of one of the greatest books, the book of Romans. Three chapters, think that. Three out of all out of those chapters, 20% almost of the book of Romans deals with this topic of Israel and his promises to Israel and how the gospel intersects this. So Paul talks about how his desire and his prayer for God for Israel is that they would be saved. He recognizes that Israel has gone far from God, that they stumbled when God had presented himself to them, that they stumbled over who Jesus was, and they chose to go the other way. And because of that, they have God's wrath. Because of that, they are not saved. But that there is a remnant, in the beginning of chapter 11. He talks about that. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew, Israel. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah and how he appeals to God against Israel? And he goes on to talk about how God has not forsaken them even in the face of the prophets. So too are the present time. There is, verse number 5, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There are people at the time that Paul is writing this in approximately AD 54, that where people are Jews, but are believers, that they have not stumbled over who Jesus was as God himself come to save mankind. He then talks to the Gentiles, and he says to them, I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through the trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It is because that Israel had stumbled over who Jesus was and decided that we don't want him as our Messiah. We will crucify him, Peter says in Acts, that they chose to crucify him. It is because of that that Paul says salvation has come to the Gentiles. So now as we come to our passage and we start coming full circle, he is talking about this grace coming to them. He says in verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. He brings us back to the gospel. They are enemies of God for your sake. For your engrafting in, he has up there in verse 17. For the gifts and the calling in God are irrevocable. For just as you were one time disobedient to God, as the Gentiles were far from God and had to come to God through Israel in the Old Testament, they have now received mercy because Israel had decided to not follow Christ, to not follow God through Christ as revealed in the New Testament. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. So he's now bringing this back to the Gentiles and saying, just as God has blessed the Gentiles, even as that promise was made to Abraham, that all the nations will be saved, will be blessed, as he has made that, God made that promise to Abraham, and the Gentiles were now brought in and could be brought in as the people of God through faith. He said, he's turning that full circle and he's saying, now, what about you? By the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. They might have mercy. Paul's heart for his people is very evident, and he's very concerned that Israel would be coming back to Christ. So let's jump. I jumped towards the end of our passage. I would like to jump back to verse 25. We're going to spend the majority of our time talking here and really talking about a very hard topic that I am literally going to gloss over for the sake of our understanding this morning, debating whether I should get into what kind of detail on this. So we'll see where it takes us. Maybe an hour late. Are you okay with that? Probably not. Well, we're going to look at these passages in the construct of what Paul means by all Israel being saved. So look in verse 25. He says in 11:25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So he's saying, lest you be wise in your own sight. He's been talking to Gentiles so that they would not be conceited. Oh, those Israelites really blow it. Now God has chosen us. Look at us. So Paul's dealing with that. Lest you be wise in your own sight. He talks about it a little bit later on. He talks about, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, verse 28. And he says to the Gentiles about Israel, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So God's promises are his promises. His gifts, his calling. And that's an encouragement to you and I, as Paul had already indicated at the end of chapter 8, whom he foreknow, he will save. Right? Who he called, and he goes through that and he talks, and he ends with what? Justification. God will do what he says. But he will do what he says in regards to Israel as well. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God had chosen them just as he had chosen the New Testament believers. There was an election of God's choosing to go through the nation of Israel. Now, we have all conceded over the last month or two about how we cannot know what's in God's mind concerning these things. But Paul indicates just a little bit in that. So how does this fit into, as Pastor Tim talked about, the wrath that is going to be revealed? All wrath will be revealed. I'm not sure if you're familiar with these terms, and we're going to briefly look at them in regards to end time, okay? In regards to God's promises, how they ultimately are fulfilled at the end time. There are several books in the Bible that are the primary source for this, and that we look at Daniel. We look at the book of Revelation. There's passages such as 1 Thessalonians 5 or the Olivet Discourse at the end of Matthew. People that have tried to put these things and systematize them have done them into these four categories. So as you look at these, can you even see that up there? All right, I did not make this. All right, I pulled this off from another resource. But this is the easiest way that I saw for them to talk about these end time beliefs about what God is going to do. So God has promised that there's going to be this millennium. Okay, this kingdom of God that has come. Now, these three first views are millennial views. That is, that the millennium is still coming. The fourth one down there is called amillennial. Okay, that there's not a literal 1,000 years that will come where God will rule and reign in regards to the other three views, but that he is ruling in a figurative way in the present. And he is, this was first espoused by Augustine back in the 4th century. Many of the reformers, like Calvin, would have held to this. The majority of the Anabaptists would have had an amillennial view, though some of them from like Moravia and whatnot would hold to a literal 1,000-year reign and rule of Christ on earth. So, in regards to these top views, you have pre-tribulation. So, is this making sense? The bottom view is different than the top view in the fact that the bottom one says that there is this figurative, this 1,000-year God rules in the hearts of men. All right, so he came and established a figurative kingdom when Jesus Christ first came. So these top three views all center around the fact that Christ will come, what's called the day of the Lord. So this is used in the prophets, the day of the Lord. It's also used in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night when he will come to pour out wrath. So the day of the Lord comes and for his wrath and for his judgment in that regards. But then there's also a term called the day of Christ that premillennial, meaning these things happening before the millennium, would hold that certain things are going to take place leading up to the day of the Lord, and that is the day of Christ. That's when he comes back, and he will take to himself those who are Christ. So he will remove them from the wrath. This is where, and I know I'm getting really deep into this, but I'm hoping that you're just looking at the pictures and trying to follow along, because we could spend 2 months easily going through these things and really trying to dissect them. And maybe that's something that we should do even on a personal level to understand these things. But these three views talk about when does Christ come to take his church? And this regards the verse that we've just read. He says in the end of verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So when has the fullness of the Gentiles come in? And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So this is one of those passages that relate to this. Now, I just want to say that while I cannot know the mind of the Lord, and our next week is going to talk about that, okay, that's what Paul talks about in the next passage, which I find very connected to our present passage, right? For who has known the mind of the Lord. But as Paul has presented it in 1 Thessalonians, as he's presented it in Romans, as Christ presented it in the Olivet Discourse, and then Peter bringing in the prophecies in the book of Revelation, I personally hold to the first one. Okay, so that's the blue one. I just picked my favorite color. All right, so now the first one. So as you look, I'm sorry, the second one. I actually got it mixed up. I should have changed the colors. I don't like pink. All right, so post-tribulational premillennialism, pre-tribulational, and this post-millennial view. I actually need to correct myself. The third one down says that Christ is coming back at the end of this millennial time. Okay, and not many have hold to this position anymore. This position says that man is getting so good, so better and better, that all the war will start ceasing, will be coming into a world where man has ushered in the kingdom of God. Well, this was really popular prior to 1940. Because what happened around then? World War II. Millions of Jews being decimated, the world at war, post-millennialism really fell off the face of out of a theologian's belief system when they recognized that it's not really in keeping what God says about the nature of humanity, that we are all fallen, that we will go astray. So the first two views, pre and post-tribulationalism, says Christ is coming back. And he's going to come back, and there's going to be this day of the Lord where Christ will come in, and he will come in judgment. Well, what is about the day of Christ? When he comes back for his people to remove them from a day of wrath. And so they take the book of Revelation, and they take the book of Daniel, and they try to justify some of these time frames. So let's look at the very top one. It says post-tribulational premillennialism. That means that there is a tribulation, this time 7 weeks, and this is taken from Daniel, where there's it's called the 70th week, right? The 7-year period, and there are tribulation, there are trials, there are things that come out, and they're called judgments, bowl judgments, okay? So there's without getting into all of them in the book of Revelation, you have different these 7, 7, and 7. Well, there's 7 bowl judgments which are considered the great tribulation. This is where God's wrath is expressly poured out, and that's said at the very last 3.5 years. That's from Daniel chapter 7 verse 25. Okay, where there's these last 3.5 years of great, great tribulation. So the question is, do Christians go through it, or do they go through this time of wrath, and then God's ultimate wrath on all of sin is displayed, and he comes in the day of the Lord? So that's that top one. You can see his second coming during this tribulation. They'll have this millennium, and then even those during the millennium, we won't get into, where all is done, no more sin, it is done. We are with God forever, and that is eternity. The second view, the pink one. So the first coming, pre-tribulational, premillennialism. That is the second coming for the church, or the rapture, when God says we will rise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we will be caught up to meet him in the air, where Christ says, so as I left, so will I come down from the air, and he will take his church. It's many called a silent rapture. Have writers talking about it. But this second one, where Christ takes his church from this time of great tribulation. Now, how this fits into our passage, I'm personally holding to that pink view. If you would hold to one of these other views, we could have a conversation about it. I really struggle with having that yellow view. There are passages that would indicate some of the others, possibly, though. For instance, the green one, where Paul says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but those who practice righteousness, talking about the nature of the kingdom of God, that there is this non-physical aspect to Christ's rule and reign. The post-millennial view, I actually think that there, or post-tribulational view, I think there's actually more precedence for Christ taking his church out in the middle of the tribulation as opposed to the very end of the tribulation, as Daniel had indicated that they would be saved in chapter 7. He says they'll be saved from a time, times, and a half. So 1 year and a times two plus a half, the last 3.5 years. So anyway, I am throwing these many different things at you in the literally in 10 minutes, talking about something that would take hours and hours to be able to help us understand when Paul is talking about that Israel will be saved, we are talking about at one of these time periods. We're talking that Israel would be coming back, and there are good men that differ on each of these. So for instance, the blue one, if you think about people that you would listen to on the radio, on our podcast, the top one, pre-tribulational, premillennialism, that's a John Piper, okay? So he's premillennial, but he's post-tribulational. John MacArthur is the pink one, okay? Where he would have a pre-tribulational post-millennial. And so there's men that differ on these views, but when we come back, good men that differ on these views, but when we come back to our text, this is the point in this construct. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand the mystery, brothers. What is the mystery? How all of this will be taking place. The mystery is that God, in his sovereign plan, according to Romans 9, has chosen Israel to go through this period of hardening. This period where he says, Israel's heart is turned from me, and this is according to my plan. So just as intended, Lucy touching my cheeks, God intended you, Dad, to have hair on your face and real burly, thick eyebrows. Okay? Just as intended, Paul is saying that Christ is doing just as intended. This wasn't plan B. God has his own plan A. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. And in Romans 9, the two chapters prior, he indicates that God can do this, and he has done it. He used Pharaoh as an example. He uses Jacob and Esau as an example. But that this partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. See, Paul says that all, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Just as he has indicated that we had said at the beginning that the hardening of Israel, taking Israel almost out of the picture, as the Gentiles come on the scene and have accepted Christ, there's going to be something of the inverse, where the time of the Gentiles is going to be taken back, and I would believe that would be through a rapture, where Israel would then recognize those that are of Israel and would recognize who Jesus is and what he's done, and that they, in turn, would become God's people through the cross. So we are not talking about a reverting to the old. We are not talking about going to Jewish legislation that would say that you must bring this and you must bring this sacrifice, and these things have to happen this way in order for you to be saved. It is still salvation through faith. But that just as God has done to Israel and enlightened the Gentiles to the grace of God, so one day this too will take place for Israel. So he says, as regarding the gospel, 28, they right now are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. I'd like you to turn real quickly, if you can, to 1 Thessalonians 5. I know some of this has been weighty, and I've talking really fast going through this, but coming back to Paul's application to the church at Thessalonica. And this is where we're going to end with this passage this morning, and an encouragement to each of us to act appropriately. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Right before the Timothys, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now I'm going to read this paragraph starting in verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. So he starts off by they have questions, probably through Timothy, the commentators would say. Through Timothy, they had questions about, well, we know Christ is coming, so when is he going to come? When are we going to be vindicated? When is the wrath of God going to come on those of disobedience? Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you don't need me to write to you. You know he's coming, and we don't know when, about the when and the how. But he says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When does a thief come in the night? Exactly. We don't know. We don't know when a thief will come, but it would be happening. And Christ has said that I am coming. But just as the analogy of someone in the middle of the night, which night, what night, what time of the night, we don't know. There was from a week and a half ago, I don't know if you saw it on the news, someone said this is going to be the end of the world. How many of you were aware that a week and a half ago, the end of the world took place? Okay. He had said the end of the world was going to take place, and different news outlets were trying to get an interview and to figure out why. He said, I'm just going to hold interviews next week, not this week. And so he actually scheduled interviews to take place after the end of the world. No one knows when the end of the world will come. No one knows when the day of the Lord will come. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as do others. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So why is he talking about this right here? Why is Paul saying these words? Let's think about the application of this. He says that they are children of the day, that they are people of the day. And as Christ has called you, if you have placed your faith in him, if you have recognized that Jesus Christ is God, that he has died to pay for the sins of mankind, and that would include you for your sins, and that the only way to be reconciled to him, to be right with him, is through Jesus Christ. It's not through works. It's not through giving to the church. It's not through walking the older lady across the street. It's not through any amount of good works. It is through Christ alone. If you have recognized that and you have said, God, I depend on you alone for my salvation, nothing else, you alone, you are counted among the children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as do others, but let us keep awake and be sober. So what was he talking about? For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Keep mentioning this sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. So this is the constant preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. Let us be sober. Let us be actively minded. A person who is not sober is what? He doesn't have, we say, all his faculties with him, right? Someone that drives intoxicated. It is not able and not aware to the things that are happening around them. Our tox doc right here, right? When people are under heavy toxication, they have to do interventions for them that they could not do themselves, and that possibly they could not authorize. A family member has to do it. People that are under this way, these children of the night, are not sober. So he says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. What do we do as we are living a Christian life? We are living one that is sober to the realities of Christ's coming, that is lived in light of faith, love, and having hope and salvation. When we see Christ coming back, when we know that he's coming back, what should it garner within us? Hope of salvation. When you see someone that says, next week, the end of the world is coming, typically, what is the motivation behind that? Fear. You better get right with God. You better get really in debt because you're not going to have to pay it back. Whatever it would be. No, it's this fear, right? It's like, okay, now I know Christ is coming back. I better do something. But Paul's saying, I don't need to write this to you because you know the day of the wrath is coming, but you are children of light anyway. Live as children of light. Live knowing that you have the hope of salvation and you have having put on the breastplate of faith and love and salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath. And this is where I'd like us to understand this in Paul's writing tied to Romans 11. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants all to be saved. God has chosen those to be saved who would place their faith in him. And I ask you, have you placed your faith in him? Have you knelt before Christ, whether physically or figuratively, have you bowed your heart before Christ and said, Christ, I need you. God has not destined us to wrath of those who have had this faith, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live in him. And then he says to the church who was asking these questions, you notice I didn't give you on the board here, I didn't tell you that this is what every one of us believes right here on this very note. And that I have all the answers, and Paul says he really doesn't either, though he is communicating from the mind of God to the mind of man. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you're doing. In light of God saying that his wrath is coming and that the day of the Lord is coming, what are we to do? We are to live as children of light. We are to live with the hope of salvation, looking for that day coming. I speak of Lucy at the beginning, right? Well, I was laying with her when she had got back from, my family was gone for several weeks to visit family in Wisconsin. They'd come back, and I was laying with her on her bed trying to get her to sleep. And she's laying there, and this was the beginning of the week, and she goes, wouldn't it be great if Jesus comes back? How many times does that thought go through my mind, I question. How many times do I stop in the middle of the day and say, wow, what if salvation were to come culminate, God's redemption for me to culminate in him coming back for me today? I would say, and not hesitate to say, that probably for most all of us, it is not near enough. To let us live as children of the day, sober-minded, living with the helmet of the hope of salvation. And then secondly, let's take his command in verse number 11 and take it personally. Therefore, instead of just asking the question, so can you tell me when it is so I can behave? Or can you tell me when it is so I don't have to actually have faith? Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Are you pointing people to the cross, knowing that the day of salvation is coming, knowing that it was for salvation Christ died to save people from the wrath to come? Are you pressing others towards that mark? Are you pointing people to the cross, whether encouraging in this kind of an atmosphere, in a church service, right afterwards we're going to have a few minutes of a fellowship and then close in prayer, or during the week in a community group, but are you encouraging one another and building one up, one another up, pointing people to the cross? What is our reaction to a chart like this, to a table? It's to investigate. Surely we need to know what God has revealed about himself and what he has said. Surely he has indicated certain things that we need to grasp hold on and say, God has promised and he will keep his promises and we believe what he says. But in regards to the second, our response is one of spiritual hope. Let's live as children of the day. Father, as we have dealt with this topic and a topic that could be quite large in studying all the intricacies of these things, God, we are recognizing that Jesus is the God, and we know one day that you said Israel will recognize this, this the remnant that to this current day and even in Paul's day have already placed their faith in Christ. And then, Father, as the time of the Gentiles comes to a close, and then you will redeem those who of Israel placing their faith in you. Father, we don't know how it all works, but Father, we trust you for it. And we live a response, a life of faith. And God, we live a life, and we want to live a life that is pointing people to you, that is recognizing the salvation that we have and that how God wants to save others from the wrath to come. So I ask that we would respond more clearly and more passionately as you have revealed yourself in your word this morning. Father, if there's someone here that does not know your salvation, I ask that they would recognize it, that they would come seek out one of us and talk to us. Father, or get in your scriptures, see what the plan, the way of salvation is, the no works salvation, Father, that it's all you, and that they would have faith in you even this morning. In Christ's name, amen. What I'd like us to do for this morning, I would actually like us to go ahead and have our music group come up.